Good morning, everybody. I'm excited to be with you. We're taking a break from our study in Revelation. As I'm sure most of you have realized, I am not Pastor Bob, and he is on vacation, and Pastor Roger is off doing a wedding thing, and Pastor Jason Beals was going to do the adult Sunday school teaching on how to study your Bible. So that leaves me, and so that's what you get this morning. But it's exciting because since we've been going through Revelation, you guys are well aware of the fact that the Bible stretches across as one great big story, Genesis to Revelation. And Revelation, we've been talking about the end of the story, about how it all ends. And in so doing, Pastor Bob has done a really good job of showing some of the connections about how Revelation ties together some threads that are appearing earlier on in the story. Now, one of the major benefits of doing this is really that we see, I think, an important detail about the way the Bible's written, and really we need to emphasize this a lot, okay? The Bible isn't written really to revolve around you or your experience. It's written to centralize the place and role of God. In other words, there's only one character who never changes and who is on every page of the Bible, and that's God. All the way from Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created, and guess who's still there in Revelation 22? God is there. And so, he's the never-changing factor in the Bible, in the storyline. It's all about God, all about his glory, and we see that in our study of Revelation. One of the things that we also should question, at least as far as how to help us understand it better, is why the Bible is written in story form. And I think you realize that as human beings, we really thrive on putting things in a story context. Even when you tell people about yourself or tell people about what you've done, you put it into a historical context. For example, you would say, on Monday, I did so-and-so. In 2010, I did this or went there. You put it in a chronological sequence. You put it in a story form just naturally in relating information back and forth. That's how we're designed as human beings, is to put things in a context. In fact, I'd go so far as to say is the only things I remember in life really have a historical context. And I remember very few, but the things I do remember have happened sometime in history, and I can place them somewhere along the time. Now, within that overall framework, I guess, we understand that God put the history in story form in the Bible. And when we look at that, we see that God's showing off his glory, his majesty, his power. He's the one who created things. He created it good. He's the one who promises redemption. He's the main character. We see that. And as we study the big picture of the Bible, the story of the Bible, we also see a couple underlying themes as well. And that really highlights why it's so important to see the Bible in story form. I guess a perfect illustration of that would be the difference between reading a fiction novel and reading a dictionary. Okay? Some of you, I bet you Jason probably does this, but most of you don't read a dictionary before you go to sleep, right? But Jason probably does. He likes reading the dictionaries, and no, I'm just kidding. But you guys understand that inherently dictionaries don't have as much excitement to them as reading a story, you know? Most of you realize that, I hope. So, some of you, yeah, okay. So, when you're reading a story, things come across better than just reading a definition in a dictionary. In the Bible, same thing is true. It is powerful to say God is love, but it is far more powerful to show how God loves. For example, the Bible does say God is love, yes, but it shows so much more than that, doesn't it? It shows that God gave his son to die for God's enemies. What a great picture of love that is unparalleled and can't be equaled. And of course, you might say, oh yeah, I know God loves, but you can't really recognize the full extent of that love unless you see that love. In the same sense, you might say, oh, God is holy. Okay, what does that mean? But the Bible shows us what that holiness looks like when people are brought face to face before God and they fall on their face and they say, "Depart from me, I am a wicked man. I can't stand to be in your presence." Now we begin to see what holiness really looks like. And so in examining the story, as in the words of one of my high school English teachers, the Bible doesn't tell us how to feel, it shows us how to feel. And that's important. The Bible shows us God's characteristics through its story form and really highlights who God is. Certainly, the Bible does tell us things about God in a factual way, but that's not all it does. It also shows us and highlights the main character, God Himself, in a great and glorious way. So this morning, one of the characteristics of God, which I want to highlight in probably a different way than what we've done before, is I want to highlight the presence of God and what that means in the story of the Bible. And in order to do that, we're going to trace the beginning parts of the story from Genesis, and we'll see how far we get, depending on what I feel like. We might go into Judges, or we might just stop in Joshua. So we're going to look at what it means for God to be with his people. And specifically, when God promises, "I will be with you," what does that mean? And so let's look in Genesis chapter 1. Well, we'll start in Genesis. We need to put the story in context for us. And I understand that you're in probably one of three, maybe multiple groups this morning. You may be going through difficulties in life, right? You may have troubled relationships. You may have trouble at work. You may have loss of a relationship, death in the family, anything like that. I understand that. And I want to encourage you that the presence of God is that comfort that you need in life. If you are in trouble, if you are in trial, God's presence is what can comfort you. If you're worried in life, I mean, you might be somebody who's just worried about a job interview coming up, worried about how a relationship's going to turn out, worried about your children, worried about your parents, anything like that. Let me comfort you by saying that God and his presence provides the certainty and the confidence that you need to go through daily life. And then there's probably a third group that you don't have any problems in your life and you're just fine, okay? That's like one of you here, I'm sure. And let me just encourage you, too, that when things are going well in your life and when, you know, you can't think of anything, you say, "Man, you know, God's blessed me with all these things. I have great relationships. I have food on the table. I have everything I need. You know, Lord has really taken care of me." Let me just encourage you that the Bible also speaks to you by giving you a message that God's presence is the impetus. It is the cause for you to fall on your knees in awe and reverence to an almighty God, because he is the one who gives you those things. And it is really important that you understand, even when life is good, that you need to use God's presence in your life to motivate you to worship him, because he is almighty and he is worthy of worship. So as we look through this, I understand you're in those categories, one of those categories, and I just want you to really use that as a framework through which you can glean some application and comfort from the story that we're going to examine today. So, beginning in chapter 1, we see that God creates the heavens and the earth, right? He's the main character of the story. He's the one who creates everything good. Everything he does is good. And you read Genesis 1, if you're reading through the Bible in the first time, you're like, "This is awesome, because God's creating everything. This makes perfect sense." But then you're left with a question saying, "Well, why is this looking so good and the world that I see is so different?" And so you see chapter 2 continues, God bringing man a helpmeet in Eve, and you see that man is created for companionship. Everything is still good. And chapter 3, something changes drastically in the story. Adam and Eve, to put it mildly, launch humanity into an overt rebellion against their creator. And so now everybody else who comes after Adam and Eve are inherently allied against God, and they are, in the words of Paul in Romans, enemies naturally of God. And so Genesis 3 is not a pleasant picture, because you see that mankind has just taken this good creation that God has given to them and chucked it out the window. But there is a a silver lining, if you will, in Genesis 3. And that's actually our month's memory verse in Genesis 3:15, is that God promises in this part of the story that he will not abandon humanity. And praise the Lord for that. He promises that there will be someone coming who will crush the head of the serpent and therefore provide a means of reconciliation between mankind on the one hand and God on the other. God promises himself saying, I will do this, I'll send this. You can be assured that this is going to happen. And in that, we find joy. In that, we find hope. But we see all the way starting in Genesis 4 that it's not going to be an easy road. For in Genesis 4, you see immediately conflict between Cain and Abel. When Cain kills Abel, and we say, this is going to be a long, sorrowful, troubling road. And that shows up again the next chapter in Genesis 5, where you see a repetitious phrase occurring, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And Genesis 5 spans hundreds and hundreds of years as patriarch after patriarch lives and dies and lives and dies. And you see a effect and consequence of sin plaguing humanity. And Genesis 6 comes on the scene, and we find that throughout this cycle and throughout the occurrence of humanity, we've had continued rebellion until finally it gets so bad in Genesis 6 that God wipes the planet clean and starts over again with Noah and his family. A devastating consequence for sin. Mankind is lost, and even on their own, God says in Genesis 6 that his heart is only bent on evil continually. What a sad description of the state of humanity. Well, God starts over with Noah. Things don't get better. God says, go, disperse, fill the earth. And instead, mankind gathers together in Genesis 11 in overt rebellion against God again to ally and create their own system of worship, their own system of community against what God has commanded them. And so God, in his mercy, confuses their languages, forcing them to scatter as he originally commanded them to anyway. And so through his judgment, mercy is given so that they actually fulfill what God wants them to do. But all the way through Genesis 1 to 11, we're faced with one defining reality of humanity, and that's simply that humanity is horrible. There is no hope for humanity in and of themselves, because we've seen over and over again that when they try to accomplish good on their own, they don't. And they ally against God, and their rebellion against God is so complete and so intrinsically a part of them that they continue to sin against him in massive, massive ways. And so Genesis 12 comes at a perfect time in the story where God selects one man by the name of Abram, later to be renamed Abraham in Genesis 17. And what God promises Abraham in Genesis 12 is that I will give you a land for your people. And Abraham's thinking, I don't have any people. Sarah and I can't have children. And so God says, I promise that I will give you many offspring. And also, I promise I will give you blessing, Abraham, and not just you alone. But in Genesis 12:3, he says, I will bless all the families of the earth through you. What a great promise. And there we see the continuation of what God had already promised in Genesis 3:15, saying, I'll send somebody who's going to conquer Satan and provide this means of reconciliation. And now, Abraham, I want you to know, and everybody else to know, that this plan is going to come from your family. Genesis 12, you are the one, Abraham. Now, it's not because Abraham was special, okay? Abraham wasn't more worthy of being chosen. In fact, immediately after being chosen by God to be a part of this special plan, he immediately abandons the land that God gave him and flees to Egypt during a famine against what God wanted him to do. And while he was there, he lies about Sarah, his wife, being his sister so that the Egyptians won't kill him and take his wife. So his track record isn't deserving of being God's chosen individual, to say the least, okay? But that's who God chooses. And God promises him these things, stakes his reputation on that promise. Now, God works in great ways through Abraham's life. We could look at many of those ways all the way through Genesis 25. But what I want to pick up for us is in Genesis chapter 26. And here we see Abraham's son. And you remember, I told you Abraham couldn't have children. And so God actually miraculously provides Abraham with a child named Isaac. And now the big question is, in the historical stage here, is will God continue his plan that he promised Abraham? Will he continue it through Isaac? And to top it all off, this is happening at a very crucial point in Isaac's history. Abraham, his father, has died. Isaac has two children, Jacob and Esau, and they're young. He's trying to take care of his family. What's going to happen? And so in Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, notice what happens. There is a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. That's referring back to Genesis 12, where because of the famine, Abraham flees down to Egypt. And just to put famines in context, I think for us, we're just like, oh, I haven't eaten since like 6 o'clock this morning or 7 o'clock. I'm famished, you know, that's my famine. But a famine for ancient Near East was kind of like, there is no food, we're probably going to die. That's the idea of famine. In fact, if you read 2 Kings chapter 6, there is a siege-imposed famine for Israel there, and it was so bad that the mothers were eating their children. So, I mean, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about you either die or you eat your children, essentially. And that's heavy, right? And so in the ancient Near East, famines could level civilizations. So it's not like you're missing your In-N-Out for a meal or something. This is something that you have no experience with, really. Or at least most of us. I don't know, maybe some of you have. But in the United States, it's really hard to even comprehend something like that. And so Isaac is faced with this situation here. Do I try to protect my family and go somewhere where there's food? What should we do? A lot of times, Egypt was a little bit protected from famines because they have the Nile running through. So even if you don't have rainfall, even if you don't have the normal means of providing there, you have the Nile, which is a constant source of irrigation, and you can have crops through that. So what Isaac does at the end of verse 1 is he goes to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Now, if you're familiar with the geography of the Holy Land, you have the Philistines, which are on the coast there toward the Mediterranean. And the land of Israel, where the Israelites mainly are in their history, is further inland. But it's really hilly. And the land where the Philistines are is flat, which is why any travel which took place from Egypt to Asia or anything like that ultimately went through Israel through the land of the Philistines there because it was flat. It was where the major international coastal highway went through. And that's just it'd be like the 5 or the 405 or something in the ancient Near East. That's where all the traffic went through. All the traffic, you know? And that's, so Isaac going there indicates what? He's kind of getting ready to hightail it. He's getting on the major freeway. He's getting ready to go somewhere, most likely Egypt, because that's where you would go during a famine. Now, the Lord appears to him in verse 2 and says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. And I will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father." Now, notice there, the important part, how God leads the charge. He says, don't go to Egypt, sojourn in this land, I will be with you. I will be with you. Here we have the first of 9 occurrences where God promises, I will be with somebody. And as we look at these, I want you to be struck by the plainness of it, the simplicity of it, how God uses his self-reference as the foundation or the basis for confidence and for assurance for his own goodness. Notice that God promises that he will fulfill the oath that he gave to Abraham, and the reason he gives for Isaac being confident in that is that God himself will be with him. See, God's character is the greatest assurance that we could ever ask for. God's presence is the greatest, what do you call those things that you, down payment that you could ever ask for. And that's what he gives to Isaac here. And he says, I will be with you, sojourn in this land. You might not know how your family is going to survive. You might not know what the future holds, but you know that you will survive, you will succeed, because I will be with you. And I will fulfill my promise that I gave to Abraham. I will also fulfill it to you. So here you have an important first occurrence of this phrase, where you have God himself saying, Isaac, I will be to you what I was to your father, Abraham. And second of all, I will protect you. I will keep you alive so that the plan of redemption will continue. And for all of us here, most of us aren't Jewish here, so we don't have direct relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But let's just say this. If Isaac's family dies, there's no redeemer, because God said, I'm going to bless the world through you, and ultimately that's through Jesus Christ. So just a little side note here is that if Isaac's family dies, you and I are in murky waters, because there's no Messiah coming. And so that means we literally would not be here today. Literally. And so it's important that this works out. And so God staking his very reputation on this is important. Well, needless to say, God does keep Isaac alive. And Isaac had two sons, right? I already mentioned that they were young at this point. As they grow up, you see some family drama unfold, to say the least, okay? And Jacob is basically his mother's favorite child, and Esau is Isaac's favorite child. God already told them in Genesis 25 that Jacob would be the chosen one, even though he's young, which is totally antithetical to the normal way the ancient Near Eastern way of doing things. The firstborn is the preeminent one. He would always get the inheritance. He would always get the blessing, all of that. But God says, no, Jacob, he's the younger one. He's going to be the one through whom I'm going to continue this blessing. Well, Isaac's not totally on board with that plan. So he's starting to plan to bless Esau. And so Jacob dresses like his brother. Isaac can't see very well at this point. And through his mother's deception, ends up stealing the blessing. Okay, which is kind of ironic, since his name, Jacob, means the one who supplants or deceives. So not really something you want to be known for, but that's what Jacob is known for at this point. So needless to say, things don't go well in his family, and Esau swears to kill him, so Jacob has to flee. Okay, not what we want our families to turn out like. But Jacob is blessed by God while he is off with his family, Laban, in Haran. And God blesses him. He stays there working over 14 years. He gets two wives out of the deal, one accidentally, one intentionally. And he also gets lots and lots of possessions as he continues to work for Laban. And in fact, it starts to go so well for him that Jacob really switches places with Laban. And now Jacob has all this wealth and all this power there. And if we go to Genesis 31, we start to see that problems start to arise, because Laban and Laban's sons start to really look down on Jacob because of this. So in verse 1, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. So in verse 2, Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. That's putting it mildly. You know, there's just this animosity that's building there. So what is Jacob to do? Things are not going well with Laban or his family. So what's he to do? God appears to him in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred. Problem, Esau wants to kill him. So that's not good. If you go back to where your brother is, that's like making it too easy for him. Esau swore he was going to kill Jacob, and now God's saying, go back to your land, go back to your family. You can just imagine, as God's telling him this, he's thinking like, 14 years is too short. I don't want to go back there. Esau is planning to kill me. But what does God say to him? He says, go back and I will be with you. No explanation, no further information there. That's the reason he needs to be confident in going back. Saying, go back, Jacob. I know you're scared of Esau. I know Esau has this death threat on you. I will be with you. I will be with you. It's the simplicity. God's presence alone provides the power, the confidence, the comfort, knowing that who God is what guarantees what is going to happen to Jacob. Now, later on in the story, in the next chapter, God illustrates very vividly his relationship with Jacob. When Jacob begins to approach his homeland, you remember he divides his camp, and God himself visits Jacob at night, and Jacob wrestles with God, and at the end of it, God renames Jacob, saying, "You will no longer be called Jacob, you will be called Israel." And Israel means God fights. No longer, Jacob, do you need to be afraid. You don't need to deceive to get your way. You don't need to do anything like that. You used to be called Jacob because you deceived people, but now you'll be called Israel because God fights for you. Surely I will be with you. God now fights for Jacob, and so he doesn't need to worry. God is the one who guarantees faithfulness to his people. God is the one who guarantees that things will work out for him. Now, things do work out for Jacob, and Esau and Jacob have reconciliation. Jacob and his family are not done with all their family problems, though. Jacob's sons really don't like Joseph, and they sell him into slavery because they don't like him, which I always thought, coming from my perspective, that that would be a very low blow coming from my brothers. I constantly reminded them not to do that to me. But I was the middle child. I was telling somebody that earlier, that when you're the middle child, older and younger combine forces against you. It's just how it works. And so that's what happens, except Joseph is the younger brother of the other ones that don't like him. And so they sell him to slavery, which winds him up in Egypt. Now that is, when you're reading through the text of Genesis from 37 through 50, you see very clearly that God ordained this to happen. In fact, in the climax of the story in Genesis 50, the brothers come. I need to tell what happens in the story. Basically, Joseph winds up in Egypt. God blesses him, so he becomes second in command. And then there's a huge famine that comes on the land of Canaan again, that whole area, but again, Egypt has the Nile, and God also foretold the famine to Joseph, so they were able to make preparations for that. And so when the famine comes, Joseph's family is able to come to Egypt, and Joseph protects them, gives them a place to stay, gives them food, again, providing for the family through which the Redeemer is to come, the special family, providentially giving them safety, providentially giving them security in the midst of famine. And in the end, in Genesis 50, after Isaac dies, after Jacob dies, Israel, the brothers come to Joseph saying, "Please don't hurt us." And Joseph says, "I know you meant this for evil, but God is the one who meant it for good. God was sovereignly working in the circumstances to protect our people. And even though I didn't understand it at the time, I see that God was behind it. I see God was working through this situation." And so God shows himself to be faithful in the life of Jacob, in the life of Israel, providing for the people in the midst of famine, and they are allowed to have a place in Egypt to survive. Now, during this time, while they're in Egypt, an enemy group arises known as the Hyksos people, and they are at war with the Egyptians. And in fact, historically, there is a time where they actually rule parts of Egypt for a while, and so there is a war going on between the Egyptians and the Hyksos people, and it is right after the overthrow of the Hyksos people, after they kind of remove them from leadership, that the Pharaoh of Egypt, in verse 10 of chapter 1 in Exodus, says, "Let's enslave the people of Israel just in case they decide to ally with our enemies." And it makes sense that the Egyptians would be very sensitive to this at this point in history, because they don't want to have somebody come in and overthrow them again. So they enslave Israel at this time, trying to protect their own interests, and to guard against the population growth, which was happening, they try to kill the male children. Largely unsuccessful. And, of course, the preeminent example is the life of Moses. Life of Moses, he's born, he's raised by his parents until he's too big. They can't hide him anymore, so they put him in a little box, send him down the Nile River. Conveniently, who is to find Moses but Pharaoh's daughter? Now, I don't think you believe in coincidence, but if you do, this is very coincidental, okay? Moses is found by the only person in Egypt who really can't be touched, okay? She has tremendous power, especially during this time. And as Moses is raised, historiographers tell us that Moses was essentially raised to rule Egypt. I mean, that's what makes most sense given the time period, given his relationship with Pharaoh's daughter. He's essentially given the best schools. He's raised to lead Egypt. I mean, he's basically in the running for being Pharaoh one day. I mean, he's a half-brother with the guy who ends up becoming the eventual Pharaoh. But if that guy like disqualifies himself or dies or something like that, Moses would be a top choice, definitely. And so Moses has this great possibility. And again, it's kind of convenient because he's raised to be able to lead Egypt. That might come in handy if, say, he leads a nation someday, maybe, I don't know. So that's what happens. He's raised that way. Now, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 that Moses, after he had been raised, turned his back on Egypt, on the riches, on the affluence, on the wealth of Egypt, and chose instead to identify with his people. And that's what we see in chapter 2 here. Verses 11 through 14 give us the story of how Moses goes out and sees an Egyptian slave driver beating one of the Hebrews. So Moses kills the Egyptian, buries him in an effort to help his fellow Hebrew. And he comes back the second day, and he finds two Hebrews fighting. And he says, "Why are you fighting?" And they say, "Who made you the judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And so then he knows the jig is up, so to speak. And he knows that everybody's going to find out about this. And so he has to hightail it out of Egypt. The Pharaoh's in hot pursuit trying to kill him, which again indicates that Moses just wasn't some random Joe on the street. If the Pharaoh is interested in punishing Moses, you know that the Pharaoh has his eye on Moses for a specific reason, maybe a potential threat to the throne. And so Moses has to flee for 40 years. He's trying to help his people. He's trying to unify them, and it completely fails. And now he's out of Egypt. 40 years go by. I can't even comprehend what was going through Moses' mind as he's like tending flocks of sheep, you know, just telling the sheep stories about how he was raised in the court of Egypt or something like that. I don't know. So he's just kind of tending sheep, and God comes to him after 40 years in Exodus 3. And in verse 9, he says, "Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses, go lead my people out of Egypt. Now, given the background of Moses, you can kind of comprehend his answer here, his reply. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I mean, God, haven't you been paying attention to my life? I tried to help the Israelites. It didn't work out so well. I tried to unify them. I tried to help them. They rejected me as leader. I don't see how this is going to work, God. It didn't work before. How could it work now?" What does God say? He says, "But I will be with you." And it's emphatic. Notice it's a very simple statement, but he emphasizes it in contrast. It's not... In the other occurrences that we've seen so far, God says, "I will be with you." But in Hebrew, this is even more emphatic now. He's saying, "Surely I will be with you. Indeed, I will be with you." This is what you need to know, Moses. Is the reason it's going to be different this time is because I myself am with you. And just in case you're wondering how that's going to work out, Moses, I promise you that you and your people will come before me on this mountain. God promises him, based on his presence, that things are going to be different. Obviously, Moses is human, and he's thinking, you know, I still don't see how this is going to work out, God. I mean, your presence, okay, your presence, but when I talk to my people, what should I say? And so in chapter 3, God says, tell them, I am who I am has sent you. And that's what the name of the Lord means. Yahweh means I am, or the one to be. And the name indicates that God is the ever-existing one. No beginning, no end. There is no limit to God's existence. And so his very name communicates power. His very name communicates his eternal essence. His very name is the confidence that Moses can approach his people with. God's presence is all that Moses needs. God's presence is all that he requires. Well, you know the story. God is faithful to the people of Israel. And because Moses goes before Pharaoh on behalf of the Lord, because God is with him, God shows miraculously his power and his ability, and he completely decimates the Egyptians, the powerhouse of the ancient Near East at that time. God completely annihilates by himself, no intervention from Israel. It is God alone who goes in a war of deities, so to speak, with the Egyptian gods. In fact, if you trace the plagues, the 10 plagues that God enacts upon the land of Egypt, you see a direct assault upon the Egyptian deities. For example, in the plague of darkness, you have a direct assault upon Ra, the god of light. The Egyptian deity who claims to be in control of light, who claims to be in charge of giving light and taking light away, God says, you have no power. Here's darkness for 3 days. And he is in complete control. And he shows himself omnipotent and above any claim of deity that there is. And so God leads the people out of Egypt through the Exodus with a mighty hand, splitting the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptian army in one last attempt to prevent the Israelites. And he shows that, yes, Moses, all you did need was that I was with you. That's all you needed. And so Israel progresses on through the book of Numbers, and they're not all, shall we say, perfect children. And we have some problems. They're grumblers, they're complainers. And it all kind of culminates when they get to Canaan, and they send out some spies into the land, and they say, wait a second, these guys are huge. They have fortified cities. This is bad. We're going back to Egypt. It's like, did you not just see God wipe out the entire land of Egypt? And yet you want to go back there because your God's not strong enough to take out these Canaanite fortresses. And so the people are started complaining. They threaten to stone Moses, and they want to go back to Egypt. And so God punishes the people, condemning to death anybody who's 20 and up. Everybody dies from that generation except for Caleb and Joshua. They are condemned to wander 40 years in the wilderness. And I can't remember the exact numbers, but you have hundreds and hundreds of people dying every single day until finally the entire generation is eradicated. Moses himself is not in. Moses isn't special in this term as well. He also sins against the Lord, disobeying God's direct command. And so he too is forbidden from entering the promised land. And so Moses, on the eve that Israel is to enter the land of Canaan after 40 years, Moses also dies. And so now we get to the next period in Israel's history. And the big question is, I mean, Israel's just come off of 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They're not ready to fight battles. They have all these people who haven't grown up fighting. We also have a brand new leader. Moses was our knight in shining armor, so to speak. He was the guy who was trained in the Egyptian courts to lead a people. He was the person who had God's favor. He could intercede for us on our behalf before God and prevent God's just complete annihilation of our people. Moses was the man, but now he's gone, and now Joshua is leading us. Is Joshua going to be able to lead the people? Is this whole conquest going to wind up in failure? Or will God be faithful to his promise? And so that brings us to Joshua chapter 1. And in Joshua chapter 1, you have God's message to Joshua and to the people of Israel. And he says this in verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given it to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Just like Genesis 15, just like I promised to Abraham, just like I promised to Moses, I promise it also to you." Verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will not leave you or forsake you." God's presence is promised to Joshua as well. And that makes all the difference. For Joshua and the people of Israel go into Canaan. They take out Jericho. They take out Ai. And God gives them a blessing as they embark on the conquest of Canaan. They are largely successful, but not without sin. They do allow some of the nations to stick around. Maybe they're not that bad. We'll let them stick around a little bit. Israel begins to be enticed by their idols. They are no longer completely devoted to God. They begin to transgress against him by worshiping idols. And then we get to the story of the judges. Because God punishes his people who worship other gods, they're ensnared by these idolatrous relationships, and so God brings people to judge them and to capture them and enslave them. And so they're being punished. And such a case happens in the life of Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, the people of Israel do what is evil in the sight of God in verse 1. And so God gives them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And so Midianites aren't nice captors. They oppress Israel. And in fact, during the time of the harvest, Midian would come and just destroy all the crops, just because they didn't want Israel to get strong. They didn't allow any weapons. They didn't allow anything. It was complete oppression against the Israelites. So comes on scene a man by the name of Gideon. And God comes to Gideon. In verse 15, he says, or in verse 14, "The Lord turned to him and says, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the land of Midian. Do not I send you?'" In verse 15, Gideon responds and saying, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." Well, yeah, Manasseh doesn't really have anything special to it. And nobody's going to follow me. We follow the leaders of our tribes. We follow the leaders of our families. I'm nobody. How could this even work, God? Verse 16, "The Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" Again, no explanation about how that's going to take place. No explanation about why God's presence is so great. It's implied. He's saying, "I am with you, Gideon." And that's really all you need to know at this point. "I am with you, Gideon, and because I am with you, you can be assured that my plan, what I've told you to do, will work out. Anything I tell you to do will work because I am with you." This same phrase, interestingly enough, happens 2 more times. I'll just mention them. In 1 Kings 11, you see in the circumstances of Solomon's disobedience to God, God splits the kingdom of Israel in half. The northern tribes go with Jeroboam in the north, and the southern tribes line up with Rehoboam in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And what God tells Jeroboam is, "If you will obey me, I will be with you. But if you don't obey me, I won't be with you." There again, you see a clear example of God conditioning himself to his people, or to Jeroboam, his man who's going to lead the northern tribes, and saying, "Listen, my presence is a great thing, but if you reject what I tell you to do, it won't be yours." Perhaps in a more comforting note, in Isaiah 42, you see it in verse 3, where God is talking to the nation of Israel. They are in God's judgment because of their sin. And God says, you know what? You're going to go through the waters, but when you go through the waters, I'll be with you. Even in the midst of my judgment, in my judgment for you, because you're my people, just know that my presence is with you. And that same presence, which mandates judgment, will also be the same assuring presence, which gives you confidence that I won't completely annihilate you. My presence is powerful. My presence requires justice, but my presence also provides comfort. And it also provides confidence that I am compassionate. In fact, in God's self-revelation, in Exodus 34, you see, I am the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That is how God describes himself. And that is how the Bible portrays him in story form. So when we look at these passages, at these nine occurrences of God being with us, or being with his people, and him promising that, what's the final say? What do we take away from that? I want to emphasize something, that in each of these passages, the presence of God is all God gives. In one sense, there's a lot left to imagination. In some of these passages, the only statement from God is, I will be with you. That's the only positive statement. And yet, that somehow is enough. And I want to encourage us that according to the Old Testament narrative, through these people, these are trying circumstances. These are difficult situations. And yet, God seems to be painting the picture for his people that my presence with you is the most important thing. My presence with you is all that you need. Now, I want to be clear that this is not a message of what we would label the prosperity gospel, okay? Because there are some people who would teach that if you have Jesus in your life, he promises you success, he promises you wealth, he promises you all these things, and that's not true. Jesus doesn't promise you wealth. He doesn't promise you like a good and easy life. He doesn't promise you these things. In fact, when Jesus is describing your commitment to him, he often raises the bar extremely high and says, if you want to be my disciple, you must be willing to hate your father and mother. You must be willing to hate your own life. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, that means, in layman's terms, you need to be willing to be executed for my sake. That's not prosperity gospel. That's death gospel. Like, you follow me, you die. And so the presence of God doesn't mean that because we're Christians and we're associated with this great God that, you know, we'll never lose a sporting match. We'll never lose money. We'll never, you know, have people die in our lives. We'll never do any of those things. That's not what it's talking about. The true gospel is that Jesus came to save us. Yes, but it doesn't guarantee us earthly wealth. But his presence does guarantee us something. It's a message of comfort and confidence. See, God's presence is as comforting as his track record to perform. Has God ever failed? No. Has God ever been overpowered? Has his plan ever been thwarted? No. In fact, Job, at the very pinnacle of the book of Job, at the end says, I know that no plan of yours can be thwarted. You are the Almighty God. You are the sovereign God who is in complete control. And I know that you are far above everybody else. And so, yes, his presence guarantees not that we would be affluent or prosperous or anything like that, but his presence guarantees that nothing can enter your life apart from his control. He is in complete control. He is all sovereign. He is all powerful. And nothing can ever enter your life without his say-so. Even in the book of Job, I think about chapter 1 where Satan has to come to God for permission to afflict Job. That's a comforting thought to know that God is actually in control of even the bad things that happen to us. And so that should give us comfort.
Think about even the life of Jesus. On the eve before he was betrayed, in John 14, he's starting to tell his disciples that he's going to be away. And his disciples are obviously really stressed out about this situation. And what does Jesus promise them but the presence of God in their lives? He says that, after I leave, I will give you the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, and he will reside inside of you. In John 14, 17, he promises that to his disciples. See, God, in his omniscience, knows that we need him. He's designed us to need him. And so on that night, the disciples were super distressed, and Jesus says, listen, I know this is hard. I'm going to leave you, but it's going to actually be better for you because the Holy Spirit will actually be inside of you. In fact, Jesus even says, it's better that I go. It's better that I go because then you get the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit in your life. And the Holy Spirit is God, and his presence is with us. What a comforting thought. It's that same kind of confidence which causes Peter in 2 Peter 1:3 to write that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. You realize that as Christians, in the era which we live, because we have the Holy Spirit, because Christ has come and given us all things, we lack nothing. We lack no ability to obey God. We lack no ability to withstand the temptation of sin. We also are provided the comfort that we need through time of trouble. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What a comfort because of his presence. Any trials, any temptations, any worries, all these pale in comparison to the greatness of God, whose presence alone gives us reason for comfort. You know, the troubles of life, the trials of life are proportionately small to your view of God. The bigger your view of God, the smaller your troubles and trials seem, because you understand who you actually worship. You understand who it is that is actually with you. This is the God that destroyed entire nations with the word of his mouth. This is the God that we read about in Revelation, who will come again and with a word of his mouth will annihilate all who oppose him. This is a God with unparalleled power. And yet, unparalleled love for us? Incomprehensible. And so this message should give us comfort. It should give us confidence. It's not confidence that we'll be successful wherever we step. No, it's confidence knowing that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Makes perfect sense. Now, one last thing I want to remind us of as well, and that's the cost of God's presence. I mean, certainly, Jesus Christ secured redemption for us by giving himself on the cross. And that's a tremendous cost. But that's not the cost I want to really spend a little bit of time on. I want to talk about the cost of what it means to live in the presence of a holy God. We didn't spend time, I mean, we took a, you know, just like 110 mile an hour through the Old Testament today, but we skipped over Leviticus. And Leviticus is one of my favorite books. That's what I'm writing my dissertation on. And Leviticus is really all about one thing. It's about how do you survive when a holy God is living in your camp. And that's why you have all these sacrifices and these rules and things like that, is because God's holy and we're not. And so we need to become holy or else we die. And yes, Jesus Christ's death on the cross provides us with that needed holiness positionally. But day in, day out, in the terms of sanctification, we have an obligation as well to keep that relationship with God at a premium. In other words, any sins, any transgressions against God, those impact negatively our relationship with God. And we need to understand that the same God who says, I'll be with you in the Old Testament, also tells Moses, take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground. See, God's presence does require a cost. And so I want to encourage you that when you think about the joys and the confidence and the comfort of God being with you, also let it be a response of fear. Fear is not a bad thing. We are designed to fear. And we are designed to fear God because God is holy and we would be wiped out. But let that be a motivation to live holy. Let that be a motivation to put sin out of your life, because that same presence of God, which secures for you that confidence and that comfort when you are in the right relationship with Him, should give you reason to shake in your boots if you have sin in your life. So that same message of comfort is also a message to cause us to tremble, because God is a holy God. I pray this for us today. I pray that God's presence would give us comfort and confidence in trial and in trouble, knowing that God's power ensures nothing happens without His direct involvement. God isn't just hoping for the best. He's in control, and He is with us. I also pray that God's presence would drive us to our knees, because of how powerful He is. The same God who wipes out Egypt with plagues, who spreads the Red Sea so the people can go across on dry ground, He's the God who is with us today. He's the God who lives inside you. So I also pray that God's presence would inspire us to live holy lives, knowing that every sin is an offensive and unwelcome incident in God's presence. And then after having examined this, I pray that the words of God in Hebrews 13:5 would have a new meaning to each of us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us such a comfort as your presence. It is so encouraging to see the story of the Bible, how you have progressed every stage of the way with your presence, and you have given us such an example of what it means to be overwhelmed by who you are. And Lord, I pray that this would stick with us as we live our lives, that we would not be content. We would not be content to live a life of sin that offends you, but that we would take our relationship with you seriously, and that that same comfort of your presence would also drive us to holiness. Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. We praise you for that. In your name we pray.